Good morning, everybody. Thank you to Thomas and to all the musicians for leading us in song and praise to our Lord. And thank you for having me this morning. It's a privilege to be here. It's an honor to be here with you all and to open up the Word of God for you. And in light of recent events, my heart is heavy with the deceitfulness of sin and the destructive power of sin. And I would just ask everybody in this room to evaluate where is your hope? Where is your trust? What do you truly treasure in this life? And right now, even as you sit in your seats, is it the things of this world? Are your thoughts even now wandering to some girl, to some guy, to some vacation? Or is it the things of heaven? What you truly treasure, is it the creation or is it the Creator? Maybe some of you all are familiar with John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. He writes of a man named Christian, and he journeys from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which represents heaven. And at about the middle of his journey, he passes through what is known as Vanity Fair. And at this fair, all they sell is vanity. All they sell are things of no substantial worth. All they sell are things of no eternal significance. And you can have anything. Whatever your heart's desire, you can have it. They've got houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts. You can have any of that. Wives, prostitutes, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones. And if that doesn't please you, what about entertainment? You can see jugglings. You can see cheats. Games, plays, fools, and you can have any of all that is offered to you on one condition. It'll cost you your soul. And you see, the men who get stuck in Vanity Fair in this book, they don't make it to the celestial city. And they'd rather cling to their heart idols and make their homes in the world, then forsake their idols and make their homes in heaven. And my friends, in our passage today, and I can think of perhaps no sadder story in the Bible than this one, we meet a man stuck in Vanity Fair, clinging to this world. And what does such a man look like? And do you look like this man? So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, what we had for the scripture reading this morning. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, there are three lessons to learn so that you will treasure Christ above everything. Three lessons to learn so that you will treasure Christ above everything. Number one, know the deception of earthly treasure. Know the deception of earthly treasure, verses 17 through 22. Number two, know the difficulty of entering God's kingdom. Know the difficulty of entering God's kingdom, verses 23 to 27. And number three, know the deposit of heavenly treasure. Know the deposit of heavenly treasure, verses 28 to 31. And so for the first lesson, know the deception of earthly treasure. In verse 17, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, says, "And as he was setting out on a journey, and it was as Jesus was on his way toward Jerusalem that Mark records this startling event. The text says, a man ran up to him and knelt before him." And in the original, it really jumps out to you. One running toward and falling on the knees before Jesus. And no doubt this man was in a desperate condition. In this culture, to run, you would have had to pick up your long garments, exposing your legs, which would have been considered shameful. And the word knelt is also used of the leper who, falling on his knees before Jesus, says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And it's also used of the father of the demon-possessed child who falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on my son." In Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And so with those two instances and the one in our text, you have a clear picture. This was a desperate man. And at first glance, he seems truly to be seeking Christ. But who is this man? Who is he? This account is also told in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew tells us that this man is young. It's a term that can be used of anywhere from a young teen up to around age 30. And Luke tells us that he is a ruler. So most likely he's a ruler over a synagogue, overseeing some administrative affairs. But all three accounts tell us that the man was very wealthy. He had many possessions. And we can see that even down in verse 22 in our text this morning in Mark 10. He was one who owned much property. And so if there was one characteristic, one attribute that stood out about this man above all the rest, it was that he was exceedingly rich. And if I may just stop for a moment and make application to some of you perhaps in this room, maybe this is you, you're young, you're wealthy, or your parents are wealthy, and you're full of vigor, and you're full of energy, and perhaps you're even here and you're serving the church, and you have plenty of religious activity, just like this man did, but there is a gaping hole in your heart, and you're trying to fill it with the things of the world, and you're like a puzzle that can never be solved because it is always missing pieces. And unless you're confronted with the reality that nothing in this world can satisfy, that you've broken the righteous requirement of God's law in seeking satisfaction in the things of this world other than in God himself, for God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," and that the one thing you need is Christ and him alone, unless you accept this reality, you will never be content. And you will walk away in the end like this man, doomed, deceived, and disappointed. And see, with all this man's wealth, with all his prominence, with all his vigor of youth, he knew he was missing something. Because what does he ask? In verse 17, and the text says that he kept on asking it. It was repetitive. It was as if he was relentless until he had an answer. Good teacher, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there is a type of desperation that is not at all tethered to saving faith. And you can tell by the direction of its object. Is it Christ? Is your desperation directed toward Christ, or is it directed towards something else? And there are two words in this question that this man asks which reveal that this man was desperate for something else, something other than Christ. And you can guess what they are. Take a look at the question again. It's not, what must I do to be saved, to be delivered from my sin, to be rescued from the wrath to come, to be reconciled to the holy God of the universe? No, it's, what must I do? Do you see that verb? Do you see that verb there in the text? What must I do to inherit, to obtain, to possess, to acquire? And filtering that through the other accounts of Matthew and Luke, and what we know already about this man, that he was very rich, I think we can conclude that the man's God was his possessions. And being discontent with what he had, for what he had could not satisfy him, he was driven to add one more thing which he thought would quench his thirst, to mark off the last check on his bucket list of possessions. And so he went to the one man who he thought could help him obtain it, to help him acquire it, to help him inherit it. And this man came to Christ. And he came to Christ not for him and him alone, but for reward, for benefit, for prosperity, all stemming from a greedy heart. And so, my friends, there is a hungering, there is a thirsting, there is a desiring of the soul after its lusts, after its idols, and it drives a man mad to desperation until he gets it, like this man. And I even wonder if I'm speaking to some of you here in this room today. You know what it is like to be driven to desperation, to sin, but not to Christ. To be driven to one more drink, to be driven to one more dollar, to be driven to one more candy bar, one more sensual glance of the eyes, one more thrill. And this is the driving power of sin. And if you're in Christ, you've been set free from its power over you as you yield to the Spirit. But if you're not in Christ, you know nothing but enslavement to sin and to its driving power in your life. And yet at the same time, today, if you're here and that's you, there is hope being offered to you through Christ, the invitation to come to the fountain of cleansing is open to you today. Come to Christ and be set free from sin's enslaving power over your life. Let's move now to the second word, which reveals that this man only had a selfish seeking. And it's found in the verb do. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This was a prominent man steeped in the legalistic culture of his day. The religious elite were trying to earn salvation through their deeds, and this man was no different. And the text literally reads, what shall I do in order that, purpose statement, what shall I do in order that I may inherit eternal life? So in this man's mind, the doing is the means to the inheriting. And Jesus, through his divine omniscience, seeing through the man's facade of outer desperation, knowing the slipperiness of his heart and how his desperation was not for him at all, Jesus addresses the man's greeting to expose that he wasn't truly seeking salvation from sin. Verse 18, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" And Jesus was not denying the fact that he himself is good and that he himself is God, only drawing attention to the man's superficial understanding of the word good. And see, we must begin with this absolute standard. God alone is good. God alone is morally perfect. And if he alone is good, nothing we do will be good enough to earn his favor. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment to God." All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And then Jesus points him to the perfect standard of God's law. But you know, it's interesting, right? Like, why wouldn't Jesus just say, "Okay, you know, you want to know how to inherit eternal life? Believe in me. Believe in me, and you will be saved." He could have said that, right? But he doesn't say that. And why not? Because the man really wasn't seeking to be saved at all, as we said already. His desperation was sincere, yes. But it was a desperation for stuff, not for Christ. And because there was something competing with Jesus for this man's heart, Jesus goes to the law. And why the law? Galatians 3, verse 24, it says, "The law," a right understanding of it, "the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." For, Romans 3:20 says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And with knowledge of sin, the understanding for the need of salvation from sin. And so let's see how this man understood the law. Verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And so Jesus quotes the horizontal commandments. It's quoted from Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 to 17. And when I say horizontal commandments, I just mean those that address only his horizontal relationship to his neighbor, with others, but not his vertical relationship with God. And the command there that says, "Do not defraud," is really an application of the command, "Do not covet." And so Jesus begins simply by asking, "How have you done with your fellow man?" And verse 20, the man responds. He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And what an amazing response, right? He says he's kept everything. And you might be confused, right? Like, wait a minute. What? I thought this man was in a desperate condition. Didn't he come to Jesus in the very first verse of this story, falling on his knees? Didn't he see that he fell short of God's standard and felt the need to come to Christ to be saved from sin? No, he didn't see that. See, the man's response to the law reveals that he was not there for salvation from sin at all, but for adding to his possessions what he felt he had lacked. And we'll see that at the end. But it also demonstrates that he had a shallow understanding of the law. And false worship will always begin with a shallow understanding of the law. Jesus says in the sermon, or notes on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that the law is not merely external, but it is internal. One look of lust is adultery in the heart. One angry outburst is murder in the heart, and God looks at the heart. and sees that it is desperately wicked and in need of his saving grace through Christ. But the man is blind to his own sin and thinks he is righteous. And do you notice anything else about that response? If you look at the text there, verse 20, how does he address Jesus this time? It's different from the first time. He doesn't say good teacher this time, right? But what? Teacher. And here the man made a fatal error, and it really shows the downward spiral to the end. Jesus said in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And the man clearly thought, oh, well, if that's the case and only God is good, I'm not going to call Jesus good teacher. I'll just call him teacher. And so, my friends, what is revealed to us is that this man did not see Jesus as God, only as a moral man to help him get his heart's desires, his heart's lusts. And what happens? Verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There's a scene in the Pilgrim's Progress book where there's a man, it's referred to as the man and his muckrake. And it's a picture of a man, and he's hunched over, and he's got this rake, and the rake is missing teeth. And all the time, he's just continuously looking down, and he's using this rake to sweep up dust and dirt and straw. And all the while he's looking down, there's a crown of glory held over his head. But he never takes it because he's always looking down. And see, the man here in our passage was always looking down. He only cared for storing up treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. In Mark chapter 8, just a couple chapters earlier, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And this man, in our story here today, this man was willing to exchange his soul for earthly possessions. And why would he do that? The man was driven by an all-consuming appetite for more. It was his God, and his God would drag him by the leash to hell. And brothers and sisters, you wonder why sometimes God strips you of your comforts and the things you hold dear to you, the things you love. And perhaps it was because, as the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs says, a great deal of your affection ran toward that object and not to him. And if he hadn't taken it away, you would have been utterly consumed, like this man, by a desire to exchange your soul for that thing. We can see it as a mercy from God, even when those things that are taken away from us, that are precious to us. God is always working for our good, even when the circumstances might not feel like that. And so in these verses, Jesus stands ready to cut the leash to this man's idol, and he does two things. The first is he makes a diagnosis of the man's condition. And the second is that he makes a demand for the man's well-being. First, the diagnosis. One thing you lack. One thing you lack. That's it. That's all it is. The man with many things, he lacked one thing. And he knew he lacked it. That's why he was there, right? And what is that one thing? The only thing that is necessary, Christ himself. And you see that at the end of verse 21. He says, follow me. But you can't follow me with that idol of yours. And so the demand, give up all that you have. Give up your idol of accumulating stuff. Sell it all. Give it all to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven and follow me. And you say, whoa, all of it? Yeah, all of it. That's what the text says, all of it. But that's everything he cherished. And that's exactly the point. That's the very thing that would drag him to hell. And you say, whoa, that is radical. That is radical. And my friend, true faith would see through the rusting riches of this life and would have gladly traded it for Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. True faith would have obeyed because he sees the value of the object, who is Christ. And I remember that, you know, when I was young, and if somebody had a rare card, I used to collect trading cards, somebody would have a rare card, man, I would be willing to give 2, 3, 4, 5 cards of lesser value for that one card. And you see, here is what Jesus is saying. I'm worth more than all you've got. I'm worth more than your whole collection. And do you believe that? Then trade it in for me. Right? You have that super rare card here. I'll give you my whole set for that one rare card. Well, is Jesus that precious to you? Now, Jesus is not telling all of us in this room to sell everything and be a homeless person. How will you provide for your family? Right? How will you give to your church family? Or provide hospitality. This was a unique encounter where the man came face to face with the Lord Jesus. But there is a lesson here. You must give up your idol, whatever it is. You can't have that and follow Christ. You can't have your idol and Christ at the same time. Jesus will not compete with your idol. And significantly, the first of the Ten Commandments that deal with our vertical relationship with God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus, in saying, sell everything and follow me, trade in your idol for me, is nothing less than a claim to his deity. Every time we hear Jesus say in the Gospels, follow me, it's just an affirmation of this reality that he is God. Right? Because if I said to you, sell everything and follow me, and you did that, I mean, I would be a false teacher, right? And you would be an idolater. But Jesus can say that. Jesus can say, sell everything and follow me because he is God. And so that command, you shall have no other gods before me, applies to Christ. You shall have no other gods before Christ. He is God. But the man could not do it. My friends, he couldn't do it. He would rather cling to his idol of earthly riches than cling to Christ and have heavenly riches. And what a sad scene. I mean, just think about how many people in the Bible came to Christ and left Christ rejoicing. Versus how many came to him and left sad. This is a unique situation. And what happens? His face becomes gloomy and dark. The word is used for a threatening sky just before a storm. It was a fallen countenance. It was a saddened face. And with eternal life at his fingertips, the text says he went away. He went away grieving. And you know something that strikes me about this? In verse 21, it says that looking at him, Jesus loved him. And I just wonder if he ever forgot that. If he ever forgot that moment. To be looked on by the Son of God with such compassion, such endearment, to have that picture frozen in his mind, and yet the text says he went away. And we know what it is like to have those we love and the pictures in their minds. We remember how they would smile at us. My friend, if you are outside of Christ today, if you are here and you are not a Christian, can you see yourself in this man's shoes? Can you see the Savior of the world look on you with that same love? Can you capture his merciful heart towards sinners like yourself, calling you to forsake your idols and follow him? But can I just keep my idol and Christ at the same time? No. Right? It didn't work for this man. Why would it work for you? Christ is not one item on a spoon mixed with a bunch of other items. He is the fork in the road. You either walk with him or you walk with your idol, but you can't walk with both. And so, my friend, don't turn away. Don't turn away like this man did. And he was made the worse for it. He went away, and we don't know if he ever came back. He went away, perhaps back to the synagogue from where he came, continuing to worship God with his lips while his heart was far from him, and the gaping hole in his heart was never filled, it was never satisfied, and his sin unforgiven. He went away, perhaps to eternal punishment, if he never came back. Rather, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ today. For this Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, paid your sin's penalty on the cross. If you repent and believe in him, he stood in your place as one condemned to the punishment of the just wrath of God. And it is, as the hymn says, he has hushed. What a beautiful picture, right? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has done it. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law, having become a curse for you on the cross. Christ credits you with his perfect righteousness so that you may stand before God, be counted innocent in his sight. Christ rose from the grave to seal your justification so that if you repent and believe in Christ, you will be saved. And so, my friend, is he not worth trading in your rusting riches of this life? What greater gift can be given than the gift of God's Son? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Do not go away like this man. Turn to Christ. And when the man has gone away, Jesus gives the second lesson, verses 23 to 27. Know the difficulty of entering God's kingdom. Verse 23, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And so wealthy here is just what it sounds like, those having means, those having property, those having riches. And here is a shot at the false religious system of the day, the system that says if you are wealthy, you must be blessed by God. And so surely if anyone is going to get into heaven, into God's kingdom, it must be you. No, Jesus says the opposite, and that shocked them. Could a man be wealthy and really perish? Could a man be wealthy and be cursed of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Think of the Pharisees who were lovers of money and not lovers of God, of whom Jesus says they shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and they themselves do not enter in. We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and he died and he went to hell. We have the parable of the rich man who tore down his barns to build larger ones and said to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry." And God calls him a fool. And his soul would have perished and gone to hell. We have Judas betraying the Son of God for what? 30 pieces of silver, of whom Jesus says, better for that man if he had not been born. What is it about earthly riches that makes it hard to enter the kingdom? Well, it provides a false sense of security. Listen to what Proverbs 10:15 says. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. And so until a man's trust in that wall, in that city, in that fortress is brought down, he will not enter God's kingdom. And just think of one of those 25-cent gumball machines, right? And if you have one quarter, you go, you put that one quarter in, you get that one colored gumball, and you taste it for about 30 seconds, and then you spit it out because it's gross after that amount of time, right? But what if you have 20 quarters? What if you have 100 quarters, and as you're looking in that glass ball, you had the yellow gumball, but I want to try the green one. And the blue one, and the purple one, and the red one. Why stop there? Why stop at one? You want to see what all of those gumballs taste like. And you know what the man finds? After 100 wasted quarters, right, on these gumballs, all those gumballs lose their taste. Why is it hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom? They think they don't need it. And they are plenty content searching through the flavorless gumballs this world has to offer. And we as Christians must be careful that we are not deceived, presently putting our hope in something that will not last. Where is your hope? Where is your treasure, even as you sit there? And then Jesus repeats this statement again, in verse 24, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And he uses the word children here as if to bring remembrance to the event that just happened prior in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, right before our story, where Jesus says in verse 15, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Children don't have the ties to money that the adults might have. And why is that? They trust their parents will provide, right? It's not a big concern for them. And so that's the same kind of heart that you must have toward your riches. Your trust in your heavenly, you must trust in your heavenly Father. Otherwise, your riches will get a hold of you. And so, my friend, do they have a hold of you? Do they have a hold of you? Do you check the stock market every day? Looking at the pluses and the minuses, the positives and the negatives, the gains and the losses. Are you driven to and fro as you go positive and negative? Do you think you never have enough, and so you continue to put hours and hours and hours in of overtime at your job to the neglect of your family? Are you stingy with your money? You choose not to give to the church, to missions, to your brothers and sisters who are in need while you live in luxury in your homes. Hey, I'm not here to haggle you about your money. I just want to know, do you have a grip on your riches, or do they have a grip on you? Do you have a grip on your riches, or do they have a grip on you? Nothing wrong with enjoying a good meal. Nothing wrong with putting in a few extra hours at your job. Nothing wrong with making wise investments. Nothing wrong with being wealthy either. The Bible has believers in here that are wealthy. In fact, the Bible even instructs those who are wealthy to be generous, to be ready to share, to not put your hope in riches, but in God. But if Jesus were in front of you and he asked you the same question, he gave the same demand, sell it all, give it to the poor, come follow me. Could you say, here it all is? Here it all is, Lord. It's yours. Could you say that? See how a man tied down to his riches might find that difficult to do? And if that's you, Jesus calls you to repent from trusting in your wealth and to trust in him. And well, how hard is it? How difficult is it? Apart from the work of God's grace in the heart, it is impossible. Jesus says in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And a camel was thought to be the largest animal in Palestine at that time, and a needle hole the smallest opening. And so he's saying it's easier for the largest animal to go through the smallest opening than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, what? It is impossible. Right? It is impossible. And how did the disciples respond? Verse 26, and they were even more astonished. And to put it in common language for today, they were utterly blown away. Blown away. This is used in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, when the crowd saw Jesus open the ears of a deaf man and gave him the ability to speak. And it says that they were utterly astonished. They were blown away. And rightly so. It's also used in Luke chapter 9, verse 43, when Jesus rebukes the demon in the boy, which was slamming him to the ground, and the crowds were all amazed. They were blown away. And it shows you how deep-rooted this false doctrine was in this time. And the disciples' response demonstrates this. Verse 26, saying to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers, looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it is impossible. It is not able to be done. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. How difficult is it to enter God's kingdom? Jesus says, it is impossible. Impossible apart from God's saving grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Right? Because with people, it is impossible. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just because a man is prosperous doesn't mean that he is blessed by God. Oftentimes, prosperity draws a man away from God rather than to him. And salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then, come to our last point. Know the deposit of heavenly treasure. You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to think that God is far less gracious than he really is. Listen to something Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, he says, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. It's like, what? Even a cup of cold water? Yeah. I mean, how amazing is that? God sees everything. God notices that. And so, my friends, God will not ask us to give up something in the short term that he himself will not reward in the long term. And Peter was wrestling with this very reality. Because Peter says in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, look at this, Lord. We've left everything. We've left everything and followed you." So in contrast to the rich young ruler, right, who kept everything and he left Christ, Peter says, "I've left everything and I've kept Christ. I've kept you, Lord." What you call the rich man to do, that's what we've done. And Jesus says, "You made the right choice." Man, how comforting is that? Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly, amen, it is so. I say to you, there is no one," an absolute statement, "no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And so everyone who gives up the dearest relationships and the nearest possessions to follow me will gain 100 times as much now. And in what way? In what way is he speaking? Well, it's through the church. Spiritual brothers, sisters, mothers, children. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, he says that "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Says that "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." So your home would be divided on account of your love for Christ. But he did not leave you without a new home. He did not leave you without a new home. And my friends, this is the blessing of being part of a local church. And you that sit here are brothers and sisters and parents and children of one another. You are a family in Christ. And to be disconnected from the local church is to remove yourself from God's blessing of a new family for you. And perhaps you're here and you're not a member of this church, but you've been coming for some time. And I would just ask, what's keeping you? What's keeping you? This is God's family for you, whom he intends to bless you with and whom you can bless. And so there's no such thing as a rogue Christian, as going solo in the Christian life. And if that's the way you live, it is inconsistent with God's design. He would have you be connected with a family, with a local church, a local body of believers. But Jesus also said you would gain houses and farms. And what is that? Well, through the church, it's a welcoming hospitality to your spiritual family. Brothers and sisters, I just think, you know, this is something we could be encouraged to do more, right? If you had a blood brother, a blood sister, stay in the area, and they were in the area, and you had your home available, you would be more than willing to say, "Hey, come over, stay at my place." Right, it's your blood brother, blood sister. But why not that toward your spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters in the Lord? Be encouraged to use your home to promote hospitality to your spiritual family in Christ. And then there's one word that seems like it doesn't belong. Persecutions. Like, why would that be included? Because through endurance, through persecution, demonstrates that you belong to Christ. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. It says, "We ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." Right elsewhere we read, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And if you're familiar with the parable of the soils, and there's the rocky soil, And immediately, right, they hear it with joy. But when persecutions come, what happens? They fall away. And so endurance through persecution is proof of your faith, assurance. And persecution also works toward your future reward. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 18 says, "For momentary light affliction," that is in the context of persecution, of suffering for Christ, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." And the blessing doesn't end there, but it ends with eternal life. Life with God for all eternity. That's the end of the gospel, right? It's not, there's blessings, right? You can rejoice at the fact that you would see your loved ones again in heaven, right? You can rejoice at the fact that you would escape the wrath of God and hell and eternal punishment. But you know what the ultimate blessing of the gospel is? You get God. You get Christ. And Peter seems to have never forgotten this promise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Praise God. And so what glories await those who give up their dearest possessions, their nearest relationships, friends and family to follow Christ? You have chosen rightly, if that was your decision, to follow him. You have chosen rightly. And isn't that a comforting word to hear, right, from our Lord in the midst of whatever you're going through, even today? And among those that have made this choice, you're amongst the few. Jesus says in closing, verse 31, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And the word "many," it just pops out in the original. This is not the norm. Many who are first, that is those who are foremost, those who are prominent, those who are most significant, like the rich young ruler in this life, will be last, least significant in the next. And those who are least significant, counted as fools for Christ's sake, the scum of the world, like Peter and us Christians in this life, will be most significant in the next. It is an upside-down kingdom. And so keep in mind, my friends, don't seek the approval of the world. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And so in conclusion, go back to our first question. What do you treasure? What do you treasure? I'll end with this illustration. In 1845, there was a famous Arctic expedition known as Franklin's Lost Expedition. And two ships set out, but unexpectedly they became icebound. Just means that they were locked in ice. And many of the men had to abandon ship, but they froze to death as they searched for help. And when they discovered what they had on board the ships, they lacked the one thing necessary to keep them warm, which was coal. They had enough for only 12 days, but that was it. And in place of coal, listen to what they put. They put a 1,200-volume library, an organ, and furnished and engraved silver plates and utensils. And so these men wanted to travel in royalty, but in the end, it cost them their lives. Are you prepared for eternity today? Or do you lack the one thing necessary for eternal life? Jesus Christ. Today is the day to change that. Today is the day to toss your idol. Toss living for yourself and for this world. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this opportunity to open up the Word of God, open up your Word. Lord, what a sad story this is, Father, to see a man come face to face with your Son and yet walk away. And I just pray for the men and women in this room. Lord, may they treasure Christ. May they treasure Christ above all things. And if their present hope is in something other than your Son, Jesus Christ, may you expose that in their hearts, in their life, and may they be willing to give it up. For all who are willing to give up that for your Son will surely be blessed. Lord, may you do that work in the hearts of the people here today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.